Good morning. How many of you are thankful for this day? Amen. Amen. Each breath that we take is a gift from God. Let me begin with prayer. Our dear, loving Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the creator of heaven and earth, and you are our Father. You also have given us Christ, your Son, and he is the bread of life, the water of life, and the truth. And we are so grateful to be called by your name, to be called Christian. Father, we thank you that you do treat us as your children. You lovingly take care of us, and you also discipline us for our good and for your glory. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me and speak to our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and glorifying to you. Lord, open those hard or stony places where we don't think you can enter. Hard or stony places that have held bitterness. Break forth by your Spirit, Lord, into our lives so that we can pour out your love to others and thanksgiving and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a wonderful little book that I would highly recommend for everybody's daily devotional. You would certainly want to spend time in the Word, which is the most important, but this little book has a verse of scripture, and then it has two or three quotes from holy spiritual people. And today is the 18th, correct? Okay. This was my mother's little book. It's called Joy and Strength, and it's by Mary Wilder Tillotson. She also wrote a book very similar of daily devotions. She didn't actually do any writing in it. She put together these quotes and scriptures for each day. The other one is called Daily Strength for Daily Needs. So this is Joy and Strength. And today's reading is, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. It's from Job. And this quote is from John Kenneth Mackenzie. Don't be unwise enough to think that we are serving God best by constant activity at the cost of headaches and broken rest. I am getting to be of the opinion that we may be doing too much. I wish I knew what year he wrote this. We want, at least this is my own want, a higher quality of work. Our labor should be to maintain unbroken communion with our blessed Lord. To maintain unbroken communion with our blessed Lord. Then we shall have entire rest and God abiding in us. That which we do will not be ours, but his. Next quote is from William Hay Aitken. Our object in life should not be so much to get through a great deal of work as to give perfect satisfaction to him for whom we are doing the work. And the last one is by E.B. Pusey, P-U-S-E-Y. Let me not seek out of thee what I can only find in thee. In other words, let me not seek away from you what I can find in you. Peace and rest and joy and bliss, which abide only in your abiding joy. Lift up my soul above the weary round of harassing thoughts to thy eternal presence. Now, my mother would say it's harass, not harass. Everybody knows it as harass, but she was very firm on that. Harass. So that's why I said harassing thoughts. To thy eternal presence. Lift up my soul to the pure, bright, clear, serene, radiant atmosphere of your presence, that there I may breathe freely, there repose in your love, there be at rest from myself and from all things that weary me. Thence return, arrayed with your peace, to do and bear what shall please you. Wonderful quotes, and especially apropos to what I'm going to talk about today. And you'll excuse me because the cold that I had started on Thursday seemed almost gone yesterday, and I sound a little more cold full this morning. I have some water, thank you. So to sum up from last night, I said it wasn't until, I think I said this, but we were married in 1976, and I went into marriage very confident, self-confident, happy, and excited for a new adventure. And it wasn't until we had been married 15 years that we began to understand how God's grace and his righteousness covers all our sin and all our failures. I know that we were Christians when we married. We were sure God had brought us together. We worshiped together. We prayed together. We tried to make a Christian home. But there's the interesting word is we tried. And it was all in, it was in my own strength or in my husband's strength that we thought we could do this. He wanted to be a pastor who had people flocking to hear him and people loving one another because he was preaching so well that the body of Christ would be growing and we would be a fruitful congregation. We've had, five pastorates, Louisiana, Mississippi, California, South Carolina, Congo, and now, actually this is the sixth, in Southport, North Carolina. And in 1992, we were in California. And as I said, when I began marriage, I was confident, I was sure that because we had strong backgrounds, Christian, good families, because we had good personalities, we loved fun, we loved laughter. It wasn't until about 1992 that I realized our background and good personalities, even happy children at times, did not help our holiness. It didn't get us more holy. And up until that time, I believe I thought of my mother and father and those holy people that write things like we just read were at the top of a ladder before God, and they were most loved because they were most perfect, or they were most to me. Self-discipline was the thing that I was striving for. And I believed I was down here at the bottom rung and that I could never quite struggle up to the top. It was just a struggle. And 10 years into our marriage, I had realized finally that, as my mother had told me before I got married, you can't change your husband. You shouldn't try to change your husband. But it went in one ear and out the other when she told me that, because I thought there were some things that my husband needed to do to be a good father and maybe to be a better pastor. So I had all kinds of suggestions, and I think I mentioned last night that I have great ideas. Can't always put them into practice and do them. But anyway, at the 10th year, I was begging him again to get regular with an early morning schedule, and he said, "Val, I'm never going to be an Elliot," that was my father's family, "and I'm never going to be a Howard," my mother's family. And it suddenly dawned on me that I had been trying to make him one of those grandparents or like my father. He said, "I'm a shepherd," which is a great name for a pastor, and I'm very thankful that that's his name. And it finally dawned on me that I had to love him and appreciate him for who he was. And we thought we had a pretty good marriage, but boy, was I critical. And he was not. He's always been quite gracious. So I decided to start a little 3x5 card with just Walt on it. And I had gotten this habit of 3x5 cards and praying for people from my grandfather. He got up very early and he had a card for each day, a Sunday through Saturday card. And each day had a certain number of fruit of the Spirit that he prayed for. And he also prayed for a different group of people each day. So my card for Walt was going to be separate from those seven-day cards, but it was one of the seven, and I would pray for it as often as I saw it or as often as I felt, especially that I needed to pray. For my own, first of all, my own love of him, that I would appreciate him, that I would honor him. I had this uneasy feeling that he loved me more than I loved him because he was so gracious to me. And so I made this card, and among the list of things that I prayed for him, I found many phrases in Paul's letters, Paul's epistles, where he asks the church to pray for him. And one of them, one of those prayers was that he would do all things for the sake of the gospel. You know, when I wrote that down on my card, I really had no idea what that meant. It was just sounded good. In fact, all the phrases sounded good. But I really honestly didn't think to myself, what does it mean to do all things for the sake of the gospel? I mean, it sounds pretty simple, like you can figure out what that means, but I wasn't, it wasn't understandable to me. I just prayed it because I knew it sounded good. I knew it was something Paul prayed for, and that would be something, of course, that would honor God. So for 5 years, I prayed those different prayers, and I literally prayed them kind of by rote. It was, like I said, there were good things. I knew they ought to be good things that Walt could grow in, so I prayed them. Well, he felt like a failure in 1992, and I felt like a failure as a mother. He felt like, because a few people had left the church, not a huge amount of people, but just a few, it had it had made him angry, and it had made him feel like, what did he think he was doing as a pastor? And as much as he hated some plumbing issues we might have had in the house, he said he could be a better plumber than a pastor. He's always had a sense of humor, always with this little bit of, what's the word I'm looking for, Marion? He puts down himself.
Self-deprecation.
He would do that, but it was funny, but also it was like there was an inner sorrow in there that he felt insecure, and he never, here we are in California, when we go there in 1997, I didn't want to be there. I wanted to go overseas to the mission field because I thought that was a better place to serve. And I thought California was too full of materialism and affluence and entertainment, and I didn't want to raise my children in that kind of culture at all. So I was disgruntled for the first 5 years in California from 97 to 19, from 87 to 1992. So he went to this pastor's meeting, one day pastor's meeting down at the seminary in San Diego. And he went thinking, I am going to keep my mouth shut because every other pastor that's going to be there, and he knew some of them, are successful and they're wonderful and their churches are blossoming and growing. And he would even say Brink's trucks came on Sunday mornings to pick up the offering because they were so overflowing with giving and offering. And he really was going to keep his mouth shut. Well, the man who started the meeting and who called these pastors together wanted to encourage these pastors, and he asked each of them to share their story, how long they'd been there, what had happened in their church. And Walt still felt like, I don't want to say a word. Everybody else is doing wonderfully. And we went to this little church with 30 people, and it had grown a tiny bit, but in those 5 years, he had just gotten more discouraged because, of course, there are huge mega churches in California, and that's all we heard about. So the man that I can't remember if the man told this at the beginning or after he'd heard every pastor's little story, the man who led this, he said, "Hi, my name is Jack Miller, and I'm a recovering Pharisee." Well, everybody laughed except for Walt. It hit him like a 2x4. Because he thought, recovering Pharisee, that's what I am. And so I don't remember if he actually did say anything in that circle, if he took his turn, but he went up to Jack Miller afterwards and he said, "I think I need to talk to you. I want to hear more about that recovering Pharisee business." And Jack said, "I have written a study of the book of Galatians, and I call it Sonship, and I have tapes of my talks about it, and I have a correspondence course, basically. You can do the study yourself. You can do it in your church as a small group. You could do it with your wife. And I'd really like to encourage you, Walt. And Walt had read one of his books, which he, and I can't remember the name of it, but it really had encouraged Walt. And so Walt came home from that meeting, and I had my seventh child in arms, and I was homeschooling the rest of the kids, and he said, Val, would you do a Bible study with me? And we had never done a Bible study, just the two of us, and I'd always kind of wished that we could, but we couldn't seem to make the time, find the time. So I looked at him, and I said, how much homework does it have? And he said, well, we can take it as slowly as we want. There's weekly assignments, but we could take it 2 weeks at a time, do one assignment per 2 weeks. But we have to talk to a counselor trainer once a week with each assignment. We fax in our homework, and we have to memorize scripture, and we have to listen to this tape of Jack speaking. And then we talk to this counselor for an hour. And I said, and how are we going to do that with all the kids around? And the counselor lives on the East Coast, and we lived on the West. And so we set it up for 4:30 in the morning once every 2 weeks approximately. Sometimes it was once every 3 weeks. And, of course, that was when everybody's sleeping, except when we got up to talk to this man, and it totally changed our lives. Now, I do not want to say, okay, everybody needs to take this course, because the Lord does many different things to lead us to his grace, to show us how his righteousness and his grace are what it's all about. And so this is what the Lord used in our lives, and it has been used in a lot of people's lives. It's now changed names. Jack Miller and his wife started a mission called World Harvest Mission, and now it's called something else, and I never can remember the name of it. But anyway, they send missionaries out, and they still do this study. So we started on Galatians, and we began to understand slowly but surely that God was in the business of changing us into his likeness, but it was all about what he was doing and not what we were doing. And we began to understand that we had been all about our success and our accomplishment as a mother and as a pastor. So we had to, as we began to grow through this study, and it was wonderful to be able to have the time to, we set aside time for Walt and me to do the study together, we began to see that we had to die to our reputation. We'd never thought of that before. Having come from wonderful, amazing parents, both of us thought our parents were wonderful. We thought we should have it together. We should be wonderful, holy people. Well, your strong background doesn't make you a holy person. You still have sin to deal with. So we learned that God loved us in the midst of our failures, and God loved us even though we had failures and even though we sin again and again. Like he told Peter, you have to forgive 70 times 7. Well, he forgives us way, way, way more than that over and over again. And so he loves us. The point is, his grace overwhelmed us so that we began to realize how much we had been focusing on what we do. What special things do I do as a mother to raise this Christian family? I had a set of rules that came from someone else. It was 21 Christian household rules, and I set them up. I pasted them up on the wall near the kitchen table. And we wrote over them every once in a while. You know, they were generally, you know, something every Christian family would want to have, but not be legalistic about. But certainly they were things to strive for. You know, loving words and not criticisms, etc., and obedience to the parents. And one day, my oldest son, we'd had it up a couple of weeks, and we'd had some company. And, of course, the company had looked at the list, and my oldest son said, Mom, do we have to have that out where everybody sees it? Because not only do we not follow all the rules all the time, but they think by us having it out that we're really doing all those things. So I'd rather have it in a place where not everybody walks by it and sees it. And I said, okay, I understand that. We had been working in our own strength. And for me, I love to get up early ever since Ecuador. I got up early. So I knew that my quiet time was very important, but up until that time, it was about my devotions. I'm doing my devotions and checking them off, you know, because I did my devotions, I ought to be a great mother. Well, you know what happened? I'd have wonderful passages that I'd underline, and I'd find especially words about God's help for me, God's kindness and willingness to help me, and he was my refuge. And I'd be thankful and joyful in the devotional time, but I'd go into the house, I'd go into our kitchen to start breakfast and forget all about everything that I'd read. Has any of that happened to you? Any of you? It's amazing. You just completely forget because there's so much to do. And so I was all about having this schedule of breakfast, lunch, and supper because my grandma, Howard, had said, have a regular schedule. And then their chores were important, and then we'd start school. And so it was all about all these things we were trying to do to raise a Christian family. Walt would roll his eyes a little bit because I set up these schedules about every 5 to 8 months. I'd have a new one because that one wasn't working so well. So, and one of the things we regularly did was to have a quiet time after lunch besides the school. I felt it was important for the kids to have one period at 1 hour of the day when they weren't doing homework, but they were doing something helpful, productive, quiet. They weren't watching a movie. They were just in their rooms and entertaining themselves. And one day, my little Evangeline came to me, and I usually set the timer for that quiet time, and she said, Mama, I had the timer with me. She said, Mama, is the quiet time over yet? And I said, we've got about 2 more minutes. And she said, well, Colleen went outside. Well, they weren't supposed to go outside during quiet time. So I said, you tell her to come back. And I heard her open the door, front door, and she said, Colleen, it's time to stop talking to God now. Because I had suggested to them if they couldn't think of anything to do, if it was not reading a book or coloring, that they could certainly talk to God. They could just sit on their bed and talk to God. So that's what her idea of quiet time was, that we should be talking to God, which was great, but Colleen had disobeyed and gone outside, so obviously she wasn't talking to God at that moment. Anyway, it was all about what I was doing, and I, again, had been critical of my husband, and I'd been praying specifically that he would do all things for the sake of the gospel, and this study was really opening up our minds and hearts to, oh, it's all about God, and that's what his glory is. We are serving for his glory and not for people to go, wow, that's a really amazing family, or that's an amazing pastor. And so one day, Walt and I are having coffee on Saturday mornings. It was kind of our date morning, and the older kids took care of the younger kids for about 2 hours. And he told me, just out of the blue, he said, I was at the grocery store, and I saw Jan. Jan was a neighbor of ours. She was a very friendly, sweet lady. We didn't know whether she was a Christian. But she seemed to be, he said, she seemed to be quite down that morning, and there wasn't anybody behind him in the grocery store or that afternoon. And he encouraged her somehow to look to the Lord, trust the Lord. And her face lit up, and she said, oh, thank you for saying that. I needed that. Well, he just told me this little story, and I said, I can't get over how you don't look at the time. You don't look at your watch. Back then when we wore watches, you are focused on that person. You are totally given to encouraging that person. And I said, when I'm in the grocery store, I'm racing to get everything in the cart. I'm racing. I'm trying to keep the kids quiet that are with me. And I'm racing to get home because I got to put the groceries away, cook the dinner, etc. And I said, so I'm all about what I have to accomplish in that time. So time is totally important. And he just looked at me with this innocent, puzzled look. Well, shouldn't I do all things for the sake of the gospel? He said. And that's what I'd been praying for him for 5 years. By rote, not knowing what it meant. And there he gave me a real life example of what it means to do all things for the sake of the gospel. So God was very kind to me to show me that even though I didn't quite understand what I was praying, God knew how to answer it. He had made Walt a people person anyway. That was in his personality. But God helped him to reach out to people because of Christ. And so we have to throw ourselves upon Christ, and we are all on a level in the dust at the foot of Calvary. Do you understand that? We're not on a ladder. We are all in the dust at the foot of Calvary, at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter how much education you've had. It doesn't matter how your holiness list has been checked off. For me, it was about being consistent in discipline, and I wasn't very consistent, so I felt like a failure. For me, it was about, you know, did I have my quiet time? Well, then I should be able to do well at this job of being a mother and homeschooling. It didn't seem to make a difference, even though during the time I had my devotions, it was a help. One day I heard somebody say, you know, God isn't interested in our devotions. He's interested in our devotion to him all day long. And that really opened my eyes to what I'd been doing all day long, walking with Christ, trusting in him. A man named G.D. Watson said, our limitless trust in God seems to satisfy him as nothing else can do. Because it corresponds with his eternal faithfulness, it honors his veracity, his truth, and it is a constant, silent worship of all his perfections. Our limitless trust in God. Piper said, we glorify God the most when we are most needy and we come to him with our neediness or our brokenness. And we recognize that he is the only helper for our neediness. Last night, I meant to mention two verses that I think of with my dad's, about my dad's life. And I'm going to read them to you. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. And he wrote this little verse in the first gift that he gave to my mother, and my mother quickly opened it, not in front of him, but in her room, hoping that it was something encouraging about maybe their romance, which had just begun when she graduated from college. It was 2 months before that they had started studying together and really had fallen in love. But so this is the verse that he gave her in the flyleaf of a, I believe it was a little hymn book. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, share my hardship. No soldier gets involved in affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Again, whoever competes in a game does not win the award unless he competes according to the rules. The toiling farmer must have first share of the produce. Well, that wasn't a very helpful verse for my mother to hear from someone she was falling in love with, because it meant we're going to be on this path following Jesus Christ, and there will be suffering and hardship. And so I'm not encouraging you in a hopeful relationship. You might have hope in our relationship. And then he told her right before she graduated, the day before she graduated, they took a long walk and they sat down in a cemetery, and he said, I love you, but I don't think I can marry you because I believe God has called me to be a single missionary. Now, humanly speaking, I think that was a pretty rough, hard thing, or maybe unwise thing for him to say. He was impulsive. Sometimes impulsiveness is good when we're ready to go for God, but she had to hear this, and they had to talk about what does it mean to lay down our feelings and our lives for Christ. They both wanted to be missionaries when he said that, but he had been very strong with the whole school. He was kind of big man on campus, and he'd been very earnest and very almost bombastic sometimes with people, saying our lives should be about studying hard to be approved unto God. He called it the AUG award. And our lives should be about following Christ alone. And even dating he was against for those few years. My mother was a senior, he was a junior. And he had my mother's brother as his roommate, and he started scolding my mother, my Uncle Dave, because Uncle Dave fell in love with Phyllis, whom he did marry. And my father was all about, no, we've got to be serious about following Jesus only until it's very obvious, and later after school, maybe the Lord would give us a wife. So he tells my mother this, and as they talk about their feelings, my mother didn't say she loved him. She did not think she should say that, especially when he said, "But I'm not sure that I can marry you." Her father had taught her brothers, four brothers, you don't tell a woman that you love her unless you are ready to ask her to marry you. So that principle was very firm in her mind. So it was kind of a shock. It was exciting, but a shock for him to say, "I love you, but I'm not sure that I can ever promise that I'll be able to marry you." So here he is giving her this verse, "As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, share my hardship." The shadow of a cross from a tombstone cross behind them fell between them as they sat on a stone bench in the cemetery. And it was very moving, symbolic, poignant, because they both knew that they were committed to following Jesus only. And they stayed silent for a long time. So that was one of the verses that I think most often when I read it, I think of my father. I think of how he was determined to do the will of God. He was ready to die young. He was ready to either glorify God to the utmost in his life or be killed. And God did both from that what he said in his journal. The other verse I think of is 1 John 2:17, which I'm sure many of you know. "The world with its lust passes away, but he who does the will of God remains forever." Earlier than that, it says, "Whoever loves the world has not the Father's love in his heart, because everything in the world, the passions of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the proud display of life, have their origin not from the Father, but from the world. And the world with its lust passes away, but he who does the will of God remains forever." So why did I name this talk "From Legalism to Grace"? Because as I grew up with a strict but loving mother, she was very good at meaning what she said and saying what she meant and following through on discipline if I needed discipline, I grew up thinking it's all about being obedient, which it is, but not understanding that the fullness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ in me will help me to do what he wants me to do. And I read you that from the devotional today about we're doing too much. And you know, I was working to be a godly wife and a godly mother. I was trying so hard. I wanted this huge family that would all be growing up to glorify the Lord and be strong and healthy Christians. But it was all about how do I do this? And I remember reading, there were 7 parenting books next to my chair when I had my 7th child. And I remember looking at them and just frowning and thinking, I am sick and tired of parenting books. And I want what the Lord wants, and I want his wisdom. And this was, again, when this little one was still a baby, that I realized it was about depending on God alone and not about what I was doing. So I was working in my own strength. I had my own ideas. I was following my ideas to become the ideals for our family. We wanted a peaceful home. We wanted an orderly home. And you know what happened? Those ideals had become idols. They were hard taskmasters. A peaceful home. Well, I was frustrated with when they weren't peaceful. I was upset. You know, that's when I went back to the room and cried. And my husband said, "They're sinners. They're normal kids. You got to love them and be thankful for them." That's one of the clarion calls he gave me all the time. From the time we had our 3rd or 4th on, he kept saying, "Val, we've got to be thankful for these children." And we so are now. But at that time, but we got to train them. Why won't they straighten up and be perfect, you know? You know what he was doing in this study was he was striking our rock-hard heart and opened up streams of his grace that we had never understood before, because we thought it was all about what we needed to do because we had strong family backgrounds. So those of you who do not have strong Christian family backgrounds, you have the same call in front of you to be obedient, to live in Christ's righteousness. Do you understand that Christ loves you in the midst of your failures? Do you understand that he called you before the foundation of the world? He brought you into the world, and even though he allowed a difficult, hard upbringing, his grace covers all of that. It doesn't matter what kind of abuse you suffered. God's grace covers and makes the heart whole. And he does not want us to focus on how hard it was in the past. He does not want us to focus on all the difficulties we had in the past. The life of Jesus is to be manifested in your life. You know, Hosea 6:3, I found this verse when I was in high school, and I'll never forget finding it and thinking, that's so beautiful. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is like the spring rains that water the earth. I grabbed that verse and I thought, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to press on. But I didn't realize I was going to be doing it trying in my own strength. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. You can't keep the good things of your life. They're God's. The good things in your life were God's gift to you. Christ is God's gift to you. We give it back to him by living it out, living out Christ's life for others. Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So one day, so that verse I loved, and I had a friend write a little song, and I loved hearing her sing it. I don't think it became a top, one of the top 40, but anyway, it was lovely. But I didn't understand the legalistic way that I was. I don't think my mother purposely at all meant to teach me legalism or Pharisaism, but you know that every single one of us tends to go that way because we want to find a formula. We want to find something that we think will be the way to be holy or the way to be happy. And when I had those 7 parenting books, I thought there's got to be a book that has all the truth in it, that some woman got it all right. And I realized, nope, some people have a lot of good wisdom in their books. But really, if we're not depending upon Christ for our daily strength and daily walk, we will be full of fear and full of doubt all the time. And I was very insecure as a mother, even after the 7th and 8th child came. I just thought, what did I think I was doing wanting to have a big family when I can't do it? I don't know how. I don't know how to manage this huge family. I'd have a baby in arms nursing, and I'd have a toddler running about. And, of course, I would have tried to potty train the toddler. And, of course, while I'm nursing the baby, the toddler decides to pee on the floor. And it was not fun. I have so many stories, I won't get all distracted by them. But I was frantically trying so hard to be holy. And the Galatians study really helped us to understand it was all about Christ's righteousness and dying to our reputation. So we learned Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That really was an amazing change of understanding for us. The other verse that we had to memorize, several verses, but the other one that spoke so strongly to us was Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. Galatians, you know, the whole book is Paul not exhorting. My friend crosses her eyes like she has no idea what I'm trying to think of. He was castigating. He was rebuking the Galatians for their tendency to legalism, for their going away from the gospel that they first heard, which was the gospel of grace. And so Galatians 5:6 says this. I'll read 5:5 first. But by the Spirit we earnestly anticipate the righteousness for which by faith we hope. Because in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor the want of it, that's anything that you're trying to do to be holy, it does not have validity. But faith, working itself out through love, is what makes all the difference. That is faith working itself through love, Galatians 5:6, working itself out through love. Who's your faith in? My faith was in myself, my good background. Then it had to change to Christ. My faith was in what Christ could do through me. We are channels of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? So we can say, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit continuously, because the Greek is a continuous verb there. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We quench the Spirit when we snap at somebody in anger or irritation. We quench him. He still lives in us, but that still small voice, that still quiet voice, we are ignoring. When you have a check in your spirit, you've heard that expression, it's simply you recognize the Lord doesn't want you to go there, or the Lord is saying, hold on, wait, you know. What's my faith in? My faith is in what Christ can do through me. I had a whole different spirit in raising my youngest two because of this Galatians study. The first five, first six, the first six, especially the first four, we're, disciplining them sometimes with anger. We didn't beat them, but we would be frustrated and we'd be angry at them. And I know my oldest two are probably the ones most concerned about being obedient, following the rules. And the rest of them, it's amazing how the Lord's grace works in such unique personalities. My youngest, probably the loudest of all of my children, is also probably one of the most spiritually on top, like really grabbing things and understanding what the word is saying to her and to her husband. And we're very thankful for that. But anyway, the first few, it was pretty tough on them in disciplining them. Then when Theo and Sarah were little and they're 19 months apart, I just had this sense of the Spirit is not only within me, but Christ is beside me as I'm training them. And I always took them to the bathroom to talk to them about a disobedience or a disrespectful look or whatever. I took them to the bathroom away from the family. And I explained carefully why I would have to, and I do believe in a SWAT on the back of the legs or on the hand. And I would carefully say, they needed to ask forgiveness, not just of me, but mainly of God for disobedience. And one time I was talking a little too much, just too many words. And Sarah, who's very black and white and very organized, and she said, she's 4 years old, she said, Mama, you already said that. But I was believing in myself. So that's why it's from legalism to grace, from serving myself and what people would think of me. You know, was I an example to the rest of the women in the church? I used to sit up in the front row simply because I thought I should be an example in how I was training my children. That was terribly proud and Pharisaical. And take them out sometimes if they needed to be disciplined and very firm and stern and pray with them, but I wasn't really worshiping joyfully because I was so focused. One day I'm sitting behind a family, and it's in Mississippi, family with four children, and now they have 10. And she was gently smiling and patting one of hers on the back when he was just being a little too wiggly or noisy, and I just thought she smiled at him. It dawned on me that I was always frowning. And that was very convicting. Afterwards, I went to her and I said, Janet, how do you keep him still? He is the most wiggly one, but you do it with love. You smiled at him and you patted him and he got still. She said, I just love them. She said, they're just kids. Wow. It was very convicting, but it didn't change my whole outlook because I thought, I got to do this better. I got to be sweeter like Janet is. But I didn't understand Christ filling me up with love that can be poured forth to my kids. So the end of the struggle is Christ alone, the end of our struggle to be righteous. And so Isaiah 30, verses 15 to 18, became kind of my life verse. and it is beautiful. And Isaiah was the book that meant so much to my mother. She, Isaiah 43:10, and Isaiah 43 at the beginning of the chapter, when her husband was killed, my father was killed, she found, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And that spoke to her fully of God's helping hand. So Isaiah 30, verse 15, is what came alive to me. And I have an unusual version. It's called the Berkeley version. It's a complete translation. It was done in the 40s. And so it does sound a little different maybe from your Bibles, but the same idea. It says, "In conversion and rest, you shall be saved." Another word is, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved." What have you been running off to find comfort or strength or security or happiness in? Is it in exercise? Is it in organizing your house? Is it in being a good cook? Is it being hospitable? Is it in serving so that other people will see how wonderful a servant you are? What's your strength in? Well, God can give you that strength, and if you are honoring him by living out Christ without having to talk about it, without saying, "I took a meal to so-and-so," so that other people would be impressed that I was taking a meal to someone, but just being, "I'm doing it because Christ lives in me and I want to honor him." "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Yet you would not." You ran off to other things, like the Israelites went to Egypt for the strength of the horses. One passage in the Psalms, I believe, says God is not impressed with the strength of the horse or the legs of a man. But what is our strength? It's in his spirit. "Yet you would not. You answered, 'No, we will flee upon horses.'" And then so he lets them go. He says, "Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. At the threat of 1,000 of you, and at the threat of 5, you shall all flee, till you will be left like a flagstaff on the peak of a mountain and as a beacon on a hill," alone, defeated. Are we alone? No. It says in verse 18, "Nevertheless, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he shall rise up to bestow mercy on you." In another version, it says, "He waits to show compassion on you." Isn't that wonderful? He waits to show compassion on you. All you have to do is come to him. Why do we run away from him? Why do we look to other things in this world to make us satisfied or happy? "O people in Zion who dwell in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He shall surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. He will answer you when he hears you. Though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, for with your eyes you will see your teacher. When you turn, whether to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" And it is a still, quiet voice. And you need time with him daily in his word to hear that voice. Can't say that enough. I've spoken to some older churches sometimes, and the women are looking at me with complete dullness of face and non-interest, and I just want to scream. I just want to go, "Are you listening to what this word says to you? Not so much what I'm saying about it, but what does the word say to you when you're still and by yourself? Christ is with you, and his Holy Spirit wants to help you. Do you hear me? I know you all are really listening." But there are so many churches where there are so many churchgoers. It's their tradition. They've gone and gone because it's tradition. What were the Pharisees all about? Tradition. Your walk with the Lord is everything. And that's why his grace means so much, because we will sin. We will fall in our own selfishness and our wanting to bring attention to ourselves. We are to bring attention to God. God alone. Thanks.